That's what's coming up. Before I get into the lesson, I had kind of a neat experience last night, and it was on my heart. God is, with it, whatever better terms, convicting me to give this message to you just before we get started in our message. It's going to be very, very short. This really doesn't have a lot to do with what I'm talking about, but whenever I was praying last night about this class, and I had my eyes closed, and all of a sudden I got this bright light, this vision of having my eyes closed and seeing darkness, and then I saw this bright light just coming closer and closer to me. And with that, the Holy Spirit gave me two scriptures to read, 2 Peter and John chapter 1, and it's talking about the light of God, the light coming into our spirit, purging our spirit and cleansing us. And it was this deep revelation that I thought, well, I don't really have a way to work that into my lesson. So I went to bed, woke up this morning, and that was the very first thing in my heart this morning. And I actually couldn't get it out. So I finally just had to be submissive. I said, okay, Father, I think you're telling me that I got to say this. So once I committed to that, peace was like on me. So this is a word from the Lord. I'm not sure who it's for, but I feel like this is something that that God wants me to share. So in John, he says in verse 4, he says, in him was life. He's talking about the Logos, the Word, Jesus, who came in and was flesh. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that comprehend means they didn't grasp it. They didn't lay hold of it. It's not that they just didn't understand it. They didn't receive it into their spirit. They didn't grasp it. They're not laying hold of it. So the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness didn't grasp it or lay hold of it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so I was just meditating on this morning. What God was showing me is that the light, Jesus came in as light, and he was there for light, to shine the light to everyone in the entire world. But it's only those who receive it are then purged with the Holy Spirit, with the abundance of light coming in and purging the darkness. That's this idea, this vision I got. I can just picture it right now. As that light was coming closer, it purged the darkness, and there was no more darkness. It was just this bright light coming towards me. And that's those who receive the light. It purges the darkness. And then he led me over to 2 Peter, and he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And I think that's exactly what he's saying in John. And he says this light is going to purge. Those who give heed to the light it's like light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Well, whenever the sun rises up, it purges the darkness. And then we have day. And that's this Jesus, the Word. He just told us that the Logos, the Word, came into this world. And that's what he did. Whenever Jesus came in, he gave us the light and it purged the darkness, but only for those who receive it. To those that don't receive it, they don't understand it, they don't take hold of it, and they're still living in the dark. But it's the light for those who receive it. And then those who receive it, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. And that's his hope. That's what he wants from us. So anyway, that's what I got from the Lord. That's for anybody who finds that helpful. That was on my spirit, and I had to share it. So. All right, let's start with prayer before we get into our lesson. Thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity again. We come with expectant hearts. We come as a yearning to receive that light into your spirit. We receive this word that's being spoken, your word that you want us to hear. We're receiving that as light so we can be and we are your children. Father, I thank you so much for sending your son into this world to die for us, and through the resurrection power that you gave to Jesus, we have that same resurrection power in our lives so we can one day be with you forever glorified. Amen. We receive this word today with expectant ears to hear so that we understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So last week we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We spent all lesson on the Abrahamic covenant and what the promise to him who is Abraham and to his seed who is Jesus Christ. We learned that the ultimate completion, the finalization of this promise is the promise of the resurrection unto eternal life. That's what the promise is. The promise, as we learned from last week, and those of you who didn't hear it last week, I've got it uploaded on the website. You can listen to it. But there was a bunch of promises in that God gave to Abraham. But the one promise that we have, that we want to be focusing on, that we have our hope in, is the promise of the resurrection and eternal life to live with Jesus. And Jesus gained that promise whenever he was resurrected out of hell. He received his glorified body and he's with the Father forever. He received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then through his inheritance, through his high priestly ministry, he is giving us now that promise. He's allowing those who believe in that light, he is allowing them to share in that abundance, of the promise. So that is the ultimate completion. And that he even tells us that as they were going, these all died not having received the promise. It's because the promise, the fulfillment of the promise, is the resurrection of life unto eternal life, so we can be living with him in our glorified bodies forever. That's the fulfillment of the promise. So Abraham saw that, and today we're going to see him take hold of that promise, namely resurrection life, being fully assured in the hope that was to come, and he's standing on the convicted proof of God's word. And as we saw last week, he was continually getting a word spoken from God. And so he is standing on that word in faith, and but he's got his hope set on the future Messiah. That's where his hope is. So in Hebrews 11:13, Paul says, having died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that this is just that understanding that Paul's telling us, that Abraham, even though he did receive some of the promises in his physical life, he didn't receive the promise. And he's seeing it afar off. Jesus tells us in John 8:56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, he didn't see this with his own eyes, because even whenever he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. He didn't see, this hadn't been fulfilled yet, but what he saw it by faith is what he's telling us. Jesus said this before he died on the cross, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it because he was seeing it afar off. He was assured of them, and he embraced them. So today we're going to be talking about Abraham offering Isaac. This is a weird subject, so I'm going to be spending all lesson today on these three verses, because we need to understand, why did God ask or command Abraham to offer Isaac? What was the underlying premise there? And we need to understand what was going on behind here. Is this foreshadowing something? These are all things that we're going to be looking at today. So I'm going to start with Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And then I'm just going to read that so we can get a feel for what our text is saying. Then I'm going to talk to you about the historical account in Genesis 22. I'm going to take you back to there so you can actually see this play out. Then I'm going to come back and we're going to take an exegetical look. Yeah, go ahead and have a seat. We're going to take an exegetical look of Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, just so we can understand what are these words saying. And then I'm going to spend the remainder of the lesson showing how this ties to us. How do we respond to this? Yes, we know this is an amazing story, and it does typify Jesus Christ. How does this actually apply to our lives today? And so we're going to be spending the remainder of the time on that. So that's kind of our journey today. So let's read our text. Hebrews 11:17-19. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So that's our text today. So this is Abraham being called to offer Isaac on as a sacrifice. So Isaac, we think he was probably in his 30s. A lot of times he's portrayed as a young boy. I don't think he was that young. I think he was in his 30s. Jewish tradition actually says he was 37 years old, right around the time whenever Sarah died. So we think he's probably in his 30s, which means that if he's in his 30s, then Abraham is in his 130s. So Abraham, which means he's been walking with God for about 60 years here. So Abraham first was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans whenever he was 70 years old, and we see, we went through that last week, how he was walking with God this whole way. Every 5 years or so, he seemed like he was getting a piece from God up until he was about 99 years old. Then he was promised the promised son, who was Isaac. And all the time, God was promising that the seed, who is the Christ, is coming through him and his loins, and Isaac and his loins. He's got this in him. We learned from last week that in Galatians, that Paul tells us, he gives us the authority to say anytime in the Abrahamic covenant, it says that there is to the promises to the seed or to the descendants. That is talking about Jesus, who is the Christ. That, so we can apply that here. So whenever he talks about the seed to come, it's not just the physical nation of Israel, although that is a part of it. He's mainly talking about this is the seed who is Christ to come in as our Savior, as the Messiah. So this is Abraham now walking with God for 60 years. His plan, God's plan, has been revealed to him little bit by little bit. And like we talked last week, we saw his dokimion grow. His dokimion is his proven genuineness of faith. That's the Greek word for your character, your proven genuineness. It comes as you're walking with God, and as you're going through the trials and tribulations of this world, your dokimion grows and gets stronger. And so here in the final times of Abraham's life, he lived to be 175 years old, but this is kind of the final conclusion here of the big promise being offered here. And it's at this point that his dokimion is, and I'm going to use the word tested, okay? And we're going to talk about what that actually means. Because God knew that over this period of 60 years, Abraham had been walking with God, and he was ready to take this on. He was ready to partner with God in this event. And so this is the ultimate revealing. Whenever God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he chose him not only to bring the seed into the world, that was earlier on with Isaac, but now he's choosing Abraham to make proof or to test this of the single most impactful act in human history, which is the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection. That is the single most impactful event of all, okay? Everything in the redemption plan centers around that. So, and I use this word, I'm doing it on purpose, we're going to talk about it. He's choosing Abraham to make proof of this act in history. And he's using him to test him, but that testing, he is making proof of something. So we talked about that the promise was of resurrection and eternal life. And through this, it was a type of a shadow of a good thing to come. In Colossians 2:17, he tells us that it's a shadow of a good thing to come, that God was then now able to sacrifice his only begotten son. And it was through this type that he set up with Abraham. So we're going to talk about that. I'm just kind of giving you a little preview. I'm leaving a few things out there, but it just gives us an idea so you can grasp what I'm saying. Let's go back and read the account so you actually see what happened in this physical life with Abraham. So before we read this, I want to back up and I want to read Genesis 17:19 because I want you to remember what the promise was concerning Isaac, because this was going through Abraham's heart and Abraham's mind when he's walking up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 17:9 says, "Then God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." So remember, God is being very specific here, naming Sarah as the mother, and his name is going to be Isaac. He says, "I will establish my covenant with him," which is, "I'll establish my covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants," who is the seed, who is Christ, right? He's going to establish his covenant after him, to the seed. So now Abraham knows that the seed, who is the Messiah, is coming through Isaac. He thought it might have been Ishmael, but God corrected him. He knows now with this very specific prophecy in Genesis 17:19, this promise, he is the promised seed, the promised Messiah is coming through Isaac. So he knows that now as he's walking up this mountain to sacrifice Isaac, this is what's going on in his mind. So let's read this account. Genesis 22:1-18. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." Listen to this. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey." He got that word, and even as outlandish of a word as that sounds, he didn't waste any time. He rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went up the mountain. So he is taking God's word as serious. He's fully persuaded in God's word. He has been spending 60 years with God, knowing that God does fulfill his promises. God does fulfill his word. And so whenever he said this, he didn't hesitate. He doesn't know, he probably doesn't know exactly what's going on, but he says, "Okay, I'm going up and I'm walking in faith." I believe once he made that decision to walk in faith and he saddled his donkey and he's heading up the mountain, that's when he got this revelation that he's fulfilling prophecy and he's moving up the mountain. So let's continue. "He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering." I think that's interesting. He wasn't just going to kill him. He was going to burn him up, okay? Sometimes we don't picture that he wasn't just going to kill him. This was going to be a sacrifice that he was going to be burned. So that's even more, whenever you understand him raising him from the dead. So anyway, he's got the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of God of which God had told him. "Then on the third day," keep that in mind, 3 days, okay? "Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So how could he say we're going to come back if he's going up to sacrifice him and burn him to ashes? Well, I believe that he knows that he's fulfilling prophecy, and he knows that he's got to come back with Isaac because he's standing on God's word that said that in through Isaac, the Messiah is going to come. So he's thinking, well, this isn't my problem. This is God's problem. He's telling me to go sacrifice the seed that's going to come bring the Messiah through. God's going to have to raise him from the dead. That's the only explanation he had in his mind. Now, I think it's interesting that he chose the resurrection from the dead. And I think the reason why is he had a revelation from God showing that the promise is unto resurrection and eternal life. He was fulfilling prophecy here. He could have had a faith or some type of vision to say, well, God's going to stop the knife, and it's not going to pierce him, or the fire's not going to consume him, or something like that. You see where I'm getting? He could have had faith to do that, but he actually had faith in the resurrection, and it's because he's typifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's got a revelation of what the promise is. The promise is unto resurrection life. So see how he's fulfilling prophecy here. He says, we are going to come back, and he knows that he's being resurrected, and I'm getting that from Hebrews 11, where he says he knew, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, of which he also received him back in a figurative sense. So we know that he's coming back to him. He's coming back down the mountain because God is going to raise him from the dead. Abraham, so continuing in verse 6 of Genesis, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So that's a legitimate question if you're going up with your dad to have an offering. Where is the offering? Where's the most important part here? And he says something really great. And again, I think this is fulfilling prophecy. He says, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." That is so prophetic. That is fulfilling prophecy right there that he said that. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, and Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants, who is the Christ, shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now, we remember that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades right now. So this was a prophecy. The descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. "In your seed, in the Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." All right, so that's the account right there. So now we're gonna go back to Hebrews 11:17. We're gonna take this apart. I'm gonna show you some things of what the Greek language is saying here, so we can kind of understand what Paul is trying to say in Hebrews. Then I'm gonna show you how these types line up with Jesus, and then we're gonna get into how this relates to us. So going to Hebrews 11:17, he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested." So this word tested, it's a Greek word called parazo. I want you to get this into your English vocabulary. There's a few, as we're talking here, there's a few words that should become part of your English vocabulary. Parazo is one. This is a testing. Dokimion, I keep saying that. That's this proven character, this proven genuineness. Those are some of the few. There's a few others. I won't get into them now because they're not relative. But these are some of the things that we should learn to adopt these, because they don't necessarily have a good English translation. The parazo, it is a test, and it's a trying, it's a trial, but it's also a way to make proof, is what the Greek is saying. It's a way to make proof. So Abraham, here in this account, is making proof of the future sacrifice of the resurrection of Jesus. So Abraham's calling Isaac to make a proof of the resurrection of Jesus. See how that works? He's testing Abraham, but he's not testing him to see is he faithful or not. God knows his heart. God knows this. He is actually making a proof. He's partnering with his covenant brother here, and he is making a proof of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what's happening here. We're gonna go into that a lot more in the future in this lesson. But that parazo is making proof. The next one, as we go, okay, so he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. This received the promises. Well, remember last week we talked in Hebrews 13, we actually read it at the beginning. It says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. The same thing saying here, but he says he did receive the promises. So what's going on there? That doesn't make any sense. Well, you don't realize it, but that's a different Greek word there. That's not the same Greek word as being used in verse 13. And I think it's so unfortunate that the English translators did not translate. There's three Greek words here that are all translated received in the English language, but they're all different Greek words, and they all mean something just slightly different. They can mean received as on their own, but there's three of them stacked up right here. So the English translator should have picked a different English word because it's a different Greek word. So what he's saying here is he who had received the promises. Well, if we go back to verse 13 where he says, these all died having not received the promises, that verse 13 is lambano. That means to take or possess something after something's been offered to you. It's possessing it. Like if you're physically holding something, you're possessing it. And that is true that they had not possessed the promises, okay? Now, so in verse 13, he had not possessed the promises. Now, in verse 17, we see this word, and it's anhedechomai. That means to accept or to welcome. So if you read that in this context, it says, and he who had accepted or welcomed the promises offered up his only begotten son. What he's doing is Abraham is accepting and welcoming the promise. He's accepting and welcoming it by faith into his spirit. See, there, that's different than the labano, which is to take possession of it. So it should have said, and he who had accepted and welcomed the promises offered up his only begotten son. The third one is in verse 19. It's komizo. It means to be received back or be repaid. So we'll get into that. So those who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. The only begotten son. So Abraham actually had two sons. He had the one born from Hagar, Ishmael, and he had Isaac. So, but God is specifically saying Abraham's only son. We see that in here. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God, in God's eyes, he's only looking at the son of promise. He's not regarding Hagar as his son because it's not the son of promise. He was a son of the flesh. He was a product of the flesh, of his works. And so in God's eyes, he's not focusing on this. So he says, this is your only son. You've not withheld your only son. So then the next one is, so as we go on, he's offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now we know that the seed is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. So we can take it like that. But then he says, shall be called. That seems like just a different word there. You know, in Isaac your seed shall come, or in Isaac your seed shall inherit, or something like that. But it says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So this word called is kaleo, and it has two meanings in the Greek New Testament. It says it's a meaning to name something, as in naming, like, your name is Jesus, I'm calling you Jesus. We see that in Matthew 1:25. Or it can also mean calling into the ministry, like whenever Jesus found the sons of Zebedee and he called them into the ministry. So whenever I'm looking at this, seeing, well, what you have to use context to see what fits best. And really, in this case, I think both fit actually very well. So you can use it in both cases. We know that the seed, who is the Messiah, shall be called Jesus. He will be called the Messiah. We know that he will be given the name that is above every name. So in that respect, he's being called a name, right? He's giving the name of God. And then we also know that the Messiah has a specific calling on his life. He is called to be the Lamb of God, the Messiah, to redeem man from all their sin. So I think in both instances, this kaleo works in both the meanings. Then we go into the next one I want to talk about is in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So this is, again, like, I go back. I think this is the revelation from God that his figurative sense, his vision he got was raising up Isaac from the dead, because this is typifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, ultimately the resurrection of all of us in our glorified bodies. So, and then the last one I want to talk about is he received him back in a figurative sense. This figurative sense is perbole, which is translated parables, and it means something yet future. You know, Jesus spoke in parables. It was always like in a figure or a figurative type. So this tells us that he received him back as in a figurative type. That's what the Greek is saying. I went through that just to give you an understanding of what Paul is saying here, because there's so much abundance in this richness of the gospel in this particular instance. I want to just spend just a few minutes and tell you what is this, what are the words saying here. So now we got a pretty good understanding of what was actually the account that happened. We know it's typifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now I want to dive into that. We know that types, they're all used through the Bible, and this specific example is like a type or a model of things to come. The word type in Scripture, it represents a prefiguring of something that is to come. These are intentionally designed by God to prefigure a future event. That's what's happening here. God is intentionally designing something to prefigure something yet future. That's what's happening with a type. I think, you know, I was trying to think, why does God do this? You know, and there's several reasons, but the best one I think God likes to use types because it gets us involved with his plan of redemption. He doesn't want to do this on his own. He wants to do this with us. So he's typifying the resurrection. He's typifying the most climactic thing that's going to happen in human history, and he wants to do that with a covenant brother. That's what he wants to do it with his family. Now, Abraham wasn't family yet because Jesus hadn't died on the cross, but he was a friend of God. We know he had a covenant relationship with him. So he wants to do this. I think we see this all through the Old Testament. This is God showing that he wants to work with us. I actually think that's why it's taken 4,000 years to bring Jesus into manifestation, because he's doing it with imperfect humans. But you know what? I think he's doing that on purpose because he's not so concerned about the future end result, although he wants that. That's the future goal. But he's happy just doing this with us right now. I think that's so amazing. I think that he's a God that wants to be working with us right now. And don't get me wrong, we are all hoping for the future, but he's happy to be working on that right now with us. So Romans 15:4 just tells us a little bit about what, say, a type would be, or what these Old Testament prefigures are. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." These prefigured types give us hope of a future. That's what they do. We right now in this classroom are hoping in our glorified bodies. We're doing that by reading Old Testament types. So that's what's going on here with these types. God chose to foreshadow the sacrifice of Jesus through faithful Abraham. And, you know, what a wonderful opportunity that God would choose you to be a part of something like this. And the redemption plan is not over yet. We are still in the redemption plan. A big part of it's done because Jesus died and rose again, but we are still hoping for our glorified bodies. We can still be a part of God's redemption plan. God is calling each and every one of us every single day to be a part of his redemption plan. And he might just call one of us to have something really amazing and pinnacle in this redemption plan. So that's just a thing for us that every time God calls us, do what he says. That's why I did what I did this morning, because I've got to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do that. I'm going to open myself. I might not understand everything, but I'm going to do what God's telling me to do. Amen. I want to reference Genesis 22:18. If you go back up to the top of the page and verse 18, he says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And he doesn't just stop it there. In previous promises, he said that in your seed all nations shall be blessed, and he just stops it. But now he says, because you have obeyed my voice. There's something supernatural going on here, that God used what Abraham did with Isaac as this foreshadowing and type to bring the Messiah into fruition to do this. He says, because you have obeyed my voice, now I can bring my son and I can sacrifice him and raise him from the dead and do what I promised you to do. You know, is it possible that God needed this to happen so that he could send his son? You know, are types that crucial and integral to God's plan? You know, possible. It's just something to think about, Okay, some examples of types. We see Noah in the flood. That was a type of the baptism, resurrection, and new life. Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. Jonah and the great fish, they were types of Jesus being in Hades for 3 days and three nights. Moses and the bronze serpent, whenever Moses put that bronze serpent up, it was a type of Jesus on the cross. We know the tabernacle, it's a type of a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Whenever in the wilderness, whenever the water came out of the rock, that was a type of the living water from the rock who is Jesus. The manna who came down, that came down from heaven in the wilderness, that was a type of the bread of life who is Jesus. The Passover in the time of Moses, that was a type of Christ who is our Passover, because the wrath of God will pass over all those that are in and under the blood. The law was given 50 days after Passover, and that was a type of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit was given 50 days after the resurrection. See, that was a type. It happened on the same exact time. So those are just a few examples of what I think could be hundreds, if not thousands, of types in the Old Testament portraying Jesus. So Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That was Hebrews 10:7, Psalm 47. It was a prophecy from Psalms 47. We know that the volume of the book is written about Jesus. I think when we get to heaven, we are going to be astounded to find out that I think every little piece in the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. The whole entire book points to him. So it's easy to come in and typify these with Isaac, but I think the entire Old Testament, there's some fashion of it's pointing to Jesus. Everything is. So I was thinking about that with the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. They were traveling with him, and Jesus, who they didn't know it was Jesus at that time, says he expanded the scriptures unto them and showed them the things concerning himself. What an amazing thing. It says he opened up Moses and the prophets and he expanded the scriptures. That's this. He's showing them, see all these things? That's talking about me. And I just, you know, I was just resurrected from the dead. This is talking about me. So anyway, I think that's what's happening here. So I'm going to give you seven types of the types of Abraham and Isaac and how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And I think it's kind of fun. I didn't plan it to be seven. I just was picking out the ones, and I'm looking at this table, and it happened to be seven. And I think that's just not a coincidence. I mean, seven is God's number. I think it's kind of fun that there's actually seven types foreshadowing Jesus. I'm not going to read every little thing here for time's sake. I'm just going to show you the types, and then you can read this. And I got scripture references here. But so the beginning, the first one, that he is the only begotten son. We know that Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham, and we know that Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father. They were sacrificed on the same mount. In the land of Moriah, the mount of Moriah, it is the same place called Golgotha. Okay, they got sacrificed on the same mountain. They were both dead for 3 days. Whenever Abraham, by faith, saddled his donkey and left early in the morning, and he went up into that mountain. It was a three-day journey to get to Mount Moriah. In Abraham's heart, Isaac was dead for 3 days, and then he received him back in a figure afterward. So Isaac was dead in Abraham's heart for 3 days as he was traveling up that mountain. So was Jesus dead for 3 days in the heart of the earth. The resurrection, they both typify the resurrection. We talked about that. We know that Abraham received Isaac back as a type of the resurrection. We know that Jesus, of course, was resurrected on the third day. They both bore the wood of the sacrifice. It says that Abraham laid the wood on the back of Isaac as they walked up the mountain. Well, Jesus did that same thing whenever he bore the cross and he walked up the mountain. The Lamb of God, they both are typified as the lamb slain. Isaac was the sacrifice in place of the lamb. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And last one, he is our provider. It's typifying the provider. So God, instead of having Isaac sacrificed, he provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. So is Jesus our substitute. So just some quick types to foreshadow that. Now I want to spend the rest of the lesson, and I want to talk about how this relates to us, namely what it means to be tested in this life, okay? Okay, the process of the trial, the parosmos. So you have the parosmos is the noun form of the test. It's the test. The parazo is the testing. Okay, it's the verb of parosmos. So the parosmos, the test, the trial, it has a specific purpose and an effect on faith and how it works with our proven character, our dokimion. It's a connection there. The connection between the parosmos and the dokimion, it's all through Scripture, Old and New Testament. So I'm going to preface this next section to say that in this new covenant, God does not test or parazo us with evil, okay? He is not testing us with evil. So I want to preface that. I'm going to explain it later, but I'm going to preface that. But what that does, that doesn't mean that we're exempt from trials and tests. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Whenever we're doing God's will, we will encounter tests and trials. We will be encountering the parosmos. John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." As New Covenant believers, how are we supposed to handle these trials and tribulations that have been promised us? Jesus tells us, and we see it all through the New Testament, that trials and tribulations are a part of the Christian walk. So how do we handle them? We handle them just like Abraham did. We rise up early in the morning and we get after it and we do what God's telling us to do, or we get after the trial. We persevere through it. That's what we do. That there's no discussion. We stand on God and we get to it. So by faith, Abraham got up the next morning and walked right into and embraced the trial that he was being asked to do. He was fully persuaded in God's promise. Romans 4:21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's what he had in his heart whenever he's walking up that mountain. So like I said, there's this connection between the parosmos and the dokimion. James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." That's the parosmos. "Because being made provable, dokimos, he will receive the crown of life." Now, this word, the way they translate it in the King James or any other translation, they said, because being tried, he will receive the crown of life. So in James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because being tried, he will receive the crown of life." That's two different Greek words. What James is trying to show here in the entire first chapter of 1 James, or of James chapter 1, is about the parosmos and the dokimion. Dokimion is the proven genuineness that comes out of the trial. That's what dokimion is here. And so it's unfortunate, again, that they translated it as tried, because this is my translation. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures the temptation, because being made provable, he will receive the crown of life." It's by the trial he's made provable. That's what's happening here. There is a provability that happens whenever you go through the trial. In the new covenant, it is not God who is testing or parazoing us with evil. Okay, anything that comes against us with evil, it is not God doing that. In fact, you're not going to find anything with God actively tempting with evil anywhere in the New Testament. And we get that also. We see it in the Scripture. If you do a word search for parazo or parosmos, you will never find it attached to God doing something. Now, the only place you see it is this account with Abraham. We're going to talk about that. But otherwise, it's always the enemy parazoing you, okay? So James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted," that's this parosmos, "I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone," assuming by evil, okay? So God is not tempting by evil. God is not parazoing by evil. That's not a word, but I'm trying to get it into your English vocabulary. There's in this life, there's two types of trials, okay? And I'm going to call them trials because I believe that's how this is going. As Christians, we are called to endure trials, temptations, and tribulations with joy. So whatever kind of trials coming against us, we are to do it with joy. But I think it's helpful to, and necessary to understand the root of the trial. Where is this trial coming from? We have to understand that because I think that actually makes a difference on how we react to these trials. There are godly trials and there are evil trials of the enemy, okay? And those are my two ways I'm breaking this up because I see it in Scripture. Each trial, whether it's good or evil, it produces in us and it intensely works our dokimion. Okay, it builds up our proven genuineness. If you read James 1, 2 through 4, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Romans 5, 3 and 4, that is telling us that the parosmos, when that happens, it intensely works and builds up our dokimion so we can persevere through that trial with joy. So I have this little comparison here. We have godly trials and we have evil trials. Godly trials are this is how God is trying you, okay? This is how you know it's God doing this. The trial of God is his calling and an opportunity for us to say yes to him. That's what a godly trial is. It is something that he's building us up and he's saying, I want you to do this today. That's this trial, okay? An evil trial is a trial that entangles us with this life and an invitation to live in this world. Anything that's going to entangle you with this life and get you sucked into the living in this world, that's something, that's a trial that's coming from the enemy. It is, on a godly trial, it is a proving of God with good things. James 1:17 says that all good things come down from heaven, right? So this is a proving of God with good things. God proves us with good things. And I don't like that word testing with good things because it gets us thinking wrong, okay? God is proving us with good things. The trials of the enemy, they are trials and they're meant to steal, kill, and destroy. On the godly trials, it cleanses and purges us to bear more fruit, okay? So as we're going through these godly trials, it cleanses, it purges us. Just like we said this morning, or just before this, about the light purging the darkness. That's what's happening here. As we accept his light into our life, it's purging the darkness, and it's cleaning and purging our soul so we can bear more fruit. That's what God wants. God wants us to bear more fruit. In the evil trial, these are sicknesses, disease, calamity, strife, destruction. These are things coming from the enemy and this fallen world, okay? So if you get sick or there's calamity or strife or some type of destruction in your life, that is the enemy trying to steal, kill, and destroy. It is not coming from God. It is coming from the enemy. Now, we can use that trial, we can use that calamity to build us up and persevere through joy. And the way God designed this life is that we actually become stronger in the midst of that. But it is coming from the enemy. On a godly trial, it's reproving us to walk in his calling. And I'm going to even call it a chastisement that he's calling us. He's reproving us. He's chastising us to walk in his calling. But he's not doing that with evil. He's doing that with good things. The evil trials force us away from God's calling. So anything that's moving us to God's calling, that's godly. Anything taking us away from God's calling, that's of the enemy. Our godly calling, it's a test to make proof of our faithfulness and work with him in his kingdom. That's exactly what God was doing with Abraham, is he was working with Abraham, making proof of faithfulness and working with God in his kingdom to bring about the resurrection, the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus, ultimately typifying our glorification in him. He's doing this. God's trials prove us through his word. That's the key, is it proves us through his word. It purges us through his word as a loving father nurturing his children. I want to read this. I got a few references here, but I'm going to read John 15, 1 through 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, these are Christians, every branch that's in Jesus that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Now, a lot of translations say he takes away, and people get confused because they think that he's taking it away to burn it in the fire. God is not doing that with those that are in him. He's doing that with those that aren't in him, but in this specific instance, he's those that are not bearing fruit, but they're still Christians in Jesus, he lifts up. It's this Greek word, aire. they get the word, they get taken away out of that, because it can mean to take away, but it doesn't mean to like cut off and throw in the fire. It means to take away the burdens that are not bearing you fruit. That's what that word means. So it's picture a vine laying on the ground. The husbandman, the vine dresser, is gonna lift that vine up off the ground, that branch off the ground, so it can bear more fruit. He's going to take away the burden that is causing it not to bear fruit. That's what God is doing for us. He's not cutting us off and burning us in the fire because we're not bearing fruit. He's lifting us up. This is a form of how God tries us or makes proof of us. This is a cleansing and a purging that happens through these trials. That's godly. These are good godly things, okay? And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses. So if you're in Christ and you're bearing fruit, then what he's doing is he's catharizing you. Catharize, the same word as ire, but it's got a kata in front of it, meaning it's being intensely done. So those that are bearing fruit, he's cleansing and purging so that we can bear more fruit. So that's the mindset, the purpose of God the Father is so he can be nurturing his children. We're going to see this. This is what the whole letter of Hebrews is about. It's a reproving and a chastisement to bring the Hebrew Christians back to Jesus. They were in jeopardy of rejecting Jesus and falling back under the law. And so this letter to the Hebrews is a reproving and a chastisement on that. And so God is having Paul write this letter to the Hebrews to bring them back to Jesus. So we see that chapter 12, a big portion of it is about chastising. But I want you to know that we have to understand it's not God chastising with evil. He's not bringing on these evil things to kill us and destroy us and steal from us and give us sickness and disease. He's not doing that. And I don't even believe he's letting the devil do it. I know there's a lot of people that think that he's letting the devil do this, but the reason those things come on is because it's a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. There is an enemy out there. And whenever God calls you into a calling, there are trials that lay ahead of you, evil trials. God's not telling us to avoid them. He's telling us to walk through them, embrace them, push through them. He's with us as we're doing it. So even though there's evil trials out there that will give us hard times, God's not telling us that we're exempt from it. We got to push through it. Again, the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. They're testing and tempting us with evil, okay? God is not going to tempt us with sin to build us up. He's not going to do that. And this process builds our dakimion. It's the enemy trying to tempt us with evil things, trying to pull us away from God's will and God's calling on our life. But in fact, these trials will make us stronger. And I think this is so funny. The devil is probably just screaming because here he's trying to give all these trials to kill us and steal and destroy us. And yet these same trials are the things that are building us up and making us stronger. Whenever you're in Christ and you're doing these trials, even though it's from the enemy, you persevere with Jesus and you're actually getting stronger through these. That's got to make him so mad. So at the end, the devil's not going to win. So that's the way God's made this. These trials are, and they will happen. But it is through the process of what God's given us. I put Genesis 50:20 there because that's the account of Joseph saying the enemy meant this for good, but God meant it for evil. See, the enemy means for these trials to be bad. Or did I say that wrong? The enemy meant this for bad, for evil, but God meant it for good. So that's exactly what's happening here. I'm glad I caught myself. That's what's happening here in these trials. The enemy is meaning it for evil, but God is making it for good. Okay, it's this dakimion that we've built up in our life that gives us the strength to endure these temptations of the enemy, overcoming it with joy. So you can see this. It's like a snowball effect here. What's happening is you start off, you start trusting in God, you go through this trial, and you get stronger. And then the enemy comes at you again, and you use that strength from your dakimion to get through that other trial, and then that makes you stronger. And so I believe that what's happening here is as you get stronger in your dakimion, God is giving you harder and harder trials, harder and harder callings. so that you can persevere, because he knows you can get through it. He wasn't going to give Abraham this trial of sacrificing his son right whenever he called him out of Ur. There's no way he's going to do that. But 60 years later, after he's built up his dokimion and his proven genuineness of faith, that's whenever God's trying Abraham here. See the difference? That's what happens. This life, it's all about the sanctification, purging out the flesh and getting built up in the spirit. So I want to take this, I want to use all this that we've heard, and I want to look at an account with Paul. Paul is such an amazing man. You talk about Paul enduring trials and tribulations. That's what his whole life was about, and he did it with joy. I want to give you an account that I think it's exactly what Abraham did as he's walking up the mountain to kill Isaac. So this is Paul on his return from the third missionary journey, and he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He's got this urgency about him. He doesn't want to miss Pentecost. He wants to be in Jerusalem to get back for Pentecost. But he has this message that he wants to talk to the Ephesian elders. And so as he's coming by, he doesn't want to waste any time. So he stops off at Miletus, and he sends a message to the Ephesian elders to say, meet me in Miletus, because I want to talk to you about a few things. And then I'm going to go on to Jerusalem, and hopefully I make it back by Pentecost. So he gets to Miletus, and the Ephesian elders meet him. This is Acts 20:17 through 24. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the church of for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, parosmos, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" These are evil trials, because these Jews want to kill Paul. That's an evil trial. When somebody is trying to kill you, that's an evil trial, right? So he says, "With many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews," he says, "how I kept back nothing that was helpful." Man, think about that. Here he is. He's got these Jews trying to kill him, but yet he's not stopping, and he's not keeping anything back. And he says he proclaimed it to you and taught to you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though he's got the plotting of the Jews to kill him, he's still pushing forward. He's not leaving anything back. He's not withholding anything. He's still driving through. 22, "And see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem." This is the reason he says bound in the spirit is he's got a calling from the Lord to go to Jerusalem, and he knows it's the will of God to do that. And so he's bound in the spirit. He knows God is calling him, and he's got to get to Jerusalem. So he says, "I'm bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." That sounds like a man walking by faith. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So here he knows that he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he knows whenever he gets to Jerusalem, chains and tribulations await me. And we know in the account, we read this a few weeks ago, that when he did get there, he went into the temple. They drug him out of the temple and almost beat him to death. Then they arrested him, brought him up to Caesarea for 2 years, and then they shipped him over to Rome, and he was in jail in Rome. So that's what's awaiting him. But look at what Paul is doing. Paul is earnestly trying to get to Jerusalem. He's even so much that he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he wants to make it there by Pentecost. See this urgency about him? He knows that chains and tribulations await him in some fashion or another, but yet he is pushing and embracing and striving as hard as he can to get to Jerusalem as fast as he can. That, to me, that sounds like somebody, you'd think that he would be pushing and pushing towards something that, like, there was a blessing awaiting him or something. But no, there's chains and tribulations awaiting him. This just shows this heart of how he's enduring tribulations, and he's doing it with joy. But listen to this, "But none of these things move me." What an amazing statement. The fact that there's Jews out to kill him, there's chains and tribulations awaiting him whenever he gets to Jerusalem, "but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy." He is persevering with
joy.
Yeah. I turned this around. I didn't like that ledge. I guess that's why that ledge is there. All right. I got excited. I pushed the thing down. Okay. All right. okay. So where was I at here?
Perseverance with joy.
He is pushing as hard as he can, pushing through, persevering with joy. And he says, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So anyway, what an amazing account of Paul persevering and pushing through and actually embracing tribulations and trials coming through this. This is the same thing that Abraham did. Abraham got the word from God that he had to sacrifice his son Isaac. He got up the next morning early and he saddled his donkey and he went up the mountain. It's the same thing. These men are embracing the trial. Okay, that's what they're doing. That's what we have to be doing. We have to embrace the trial. Whether it's a godly calling, we got to embrace God's calling. Or if the enemy's trying to attack us, we still embrace it. We don't try and go around it, but with God's help, we endure and push through it with joy. Paul knew his calling, and he was warned of these persecutions, but still he was true to his calling, and he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, the prize of the upward call. We see that in Philippians 3. And that's what Abraham was doing. He had his eyes fixed on Jesus. He had his eyes fixed on the Messiah to come, and that's what pushed him through. See, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be focusing on Jesus. He's the one that's giving us what we need to push through and persevere because we have our hope set on Jesus. God called Paul to preach the gospel, knowing that the calling would have many trials and tribulations and persecutions along the way. I believe that's why he called Paul. He knew Paul had the endurance to be able to push through it. His dokimion over the years would be built up so he could persevere and do this. And that's why God called him into this ministry. That's why God gave Paul the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's through this foreknowledge that he chose Paul to persevere because he through God's foreknowledge. Now, that's not a predestination. God did not predestine Paul to these trials. God foreknew the trials would come, and he knew that if he called Paul, these would happen, but he didn't predestine Paul. Paul had a choice in every one of these. Even on the road to Damascus, he had a choice to choose Jesus. But through God's foreknowledge, he knew that Paul would choose God. Both Paul and Abraham's heart were focused on Jesus, by which their proven genuineness, their dokimion, was so sure and that no trial would sway them. So we should be expecting these tribulations. And just like Paul and Abraham, we should be walking in and embracing these tribulations. And because when we meet these trials and tribulations, we need to be counting it with all joy. So God will find a new way every day to ask us to be a fellow worker with him. I love that word. It's a fellow worker with God in this plan of redemption. Working in his kingdom, in the plan of redemption, knowing that his calling does come with trials. But it's our choice to say yes and embrace the calling and walk into these trials with joy, being fully persuaded in the promise of God. I want to read Psalm 26:2. This is a translation from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. But I think it says the exact same words that we're saying here, the parosmos and the dokimion, this proven genuineness. So hear this cry of David's heart whenever he's crying out to God here. This is what we should be doing in this. Dokimazo me, prove me, Lord, and test me. Burn me with fire and purge my mind and my heart. Listen to that. I mean, he's asking for God to purge him, to burn me with fire. That's a refining by fire. Whenever you have the dokimion, it's related to burning gold in fire, and the gold comes out purer and even better than before the fire. David is asking that to come on his life. This was David's heart. This was the heart of Abraham. This was the heart of Paul. And it needs to be the heart of us, everyone who is in Christ and a believer in Christ. All right. Yes, Mary.
Okay, a worker with God.
Yes.
So when you're going through fire and you're going through hell.
Yeah.
You're asking yourself, what is it about this that's spiritual. How is this even?
Well,
you don't feel like you're
it's the process of whenever you're
laundry and
whenever you're working. Well, but you don't know yourself. You are a spiritual giant because he is calling you to work with him. What an amazing thing to know that you are so precious to God that he would call you into the ministry, even if it is doing your laundry or doing your dishes. But you know, the place that you bought that laundry or the place that you're going to do whatever, those people see your documion, your proven genuineness. Even if you don't even think you're doing it, you're the light of God is shining through you, and you're a witness to everybody in this earth. So that's being a fellow worker. So even though you think what you're doing isn't important, you're working with God, and that is hugely important in God's eyes. And so no matter what you're going through, you persevere and endure with Jesus on your mind, and that builds your documion. So then as that happens and you build your proven character, he's going to call you into more things. And so whenever you go out to do something, he's going to say, why don't you go over there and talk to that person? I've got a special word that I'm giving to you to go talk to that person. That's how that happens. Okay. Yeah, Carol.
Also, as she rejoices and just praises God in the midst of it, it's offering a sacrifice of praise.
Yes, it's a living sacrifice.
In the
yes. Absolutely, yes. Okay, well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word that you've given us, this understanding, this enlightenment, knowing that there are trials and tribulations that await us, but because we trust in you, we love you, and you love us, that we are asking you to help us through these trials and build us up in the midst of this, at just being a glorifying you through that process and building us up, knowing that you are our prize and giving us the eternal reward of being glorified in you. We love that. We pray this earnest prayer that David had to burn me and test me and documazo me so I can be a calling and walk in your calling and be a fellow worker with you and sanctified in you, having my eyes fixed on you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this word. We ask you to bless our next week coming up, and we are attentive to every time you speak, we listen and we will do it. And we promise that to you, and we commit our life to you and to your calling. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Totally awesome.